As you can see from the screen, I would like this morning to look at various passages in which that exact phrase, "I have sinned," is used, and see what people meant by that. Of course, one of the greatest acknowledgments that any person could make is captured in that phrase, "I have sinned." And this is because the Bible is concerned with the greatest of all dilemmas, and that is sinfulness and how human beings can be saved from it. So it is a glorious thing then when people who have been involved in sin come to a recognition of the fact that they're in sin and therefore they're in great peril. They need to acknowledge that they've done wrong and that they need to come to God and seek His forgiveness. That is a wonderful thing. This statement, "I have sinned," is found on the lips of no less than 8 people in the Scriptures. But judging from the way they conducted themselves after they made that statement, or maybe some qualifying remarks which joined that statement, it seems that a lot of them were not really sincere when they said, "I have sinned." They were making that statement for other reasons. It's fundamentally important that when someone acknowledges that he has sinned, that he make that acknowledgement not only to others, not just be mouthing the words, but that he is saying that to himself, that is, saying it within his heart, recognizing that he has sinned. I'm reminded as we think about those thoughts of what Joel said in Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Joel may be a little bit hard to find because he's among those small dozen books at the end of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. But he's one of the Minor Prophets. And in the second chapter of his book, verses 12 and 13, it says, and I hope I've got that right, yes. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Particularly what is memorable in this passage, at least to me, is at the beginning of verse 13, "Rend your heart and not your garments." What is he saying there? Well, as strange as it might sound to us back then, when people were deeply upset back then, they would actually tear their garments, at least their outer garments, apart. Actually, they might do it along a seam so that they could relatively easily sew it back together. But yes, that's how they would express the fact that they were deeply sad or deeply upset. They would rend their garments. And so that was an outward expression of emotions. What he's saying here is that it's possible for people to display themselves in such a way by rending their garments, for instance, that they might look like they're really upset, that they might look like they're really penitent, but their heart is the same. And he says, you know, rend your hearts. There's change inwardly, not just put on an outward show of that. So what we find in the Scriptures is that there are those examples of people who have said, "I have sinned," but judging from their subsequent actions, or as I said earlier, their qualifying statements, they don't seem to have really rended their hearts. They don't seem to have really come to repentance. They may have had other ulterior motives for expressing the fact that they had sinned, for recognizing that. Now, what I'm going to do in this lesson is make some reasonable assumptions about what they really might have meant in their hearts when they said, "I have sinned." These are going to be reasonable assumptions based upon, as I said, qualifying statements they made, what they did subsequent to that acknowledgement of sin, that would suggest that they really weren't sincere in their statement, that they really meant other things by it, and I'm going to ascribe some words to them. Now, these words are not found specifically in the Scriptures themselves. But again, judging from the way these people subsequently behaved, for instance, I think it's reasonable to assume that these words would nevertheless have more fully expressed their exact attitude. So let's look at these examples then of people who said, "I have sinned." People who supposedly acknowledged their sinfulness. We'll start off with the well-known example of Pharaoh. In Exodus 29, verse 27, we find him saying, "I have sinned." You may recall that a demand was made upon him by the Lord through Moses and Aaron to let the Israelites go out of their captivity, out of their bondage. And he kept refusing until the Lord ultimately brought 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. But while some of those plagues were occurring, Pharaoh would get so upset that he would finally call in Moses and Aaron and say, "Okay, I give up," in so many words. His words might have been, "I have sinned." For instance, in Exodus 9, verse 27, it says, "Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time, and the Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones.'" And he says, "I have sinned again," in chapter 10, verse 16. However, we have good reason, very good reason, to doubt that Pharaoh was sincere when he said, "I have sinned." He had a very proud, hardened heart. He showed this when he resisted the Lord despite the severest plagues. The Scriptures specifically say again and again, he hardened his heart. He consistently reneged on his promises. He would say, okay, I will let the children of Israel go. But then he even took his chariots, his army, and he followed them all the way to the Red Sea in pursuit of them. So he did not keep his word. Therefore, it is fair to say he would not have said he had sinned unless it was the only way that he could get the relief that he sought. So, we might say that when Pharaoh said, "I have sinned," he was really saying, "I'll tell you anything you want to hear as long as I can get relief." And that's the way it is with some people. Pharaoh represents those who say they have sinned, not because they think that they are guilty of wrongdoing and should be held accountable for it, but because they feel forced into saying it. And hence, they're really lying when they say, "I have sinned." They do not believe they're really guilty. They're simply mouthing the words. Anytime people do not take their sins seriously, they do not accept responsibility for them, but simply say the words, "I have sinned," without really understanding and believing the meaning behind them, then they are really like Pharaoh. Let's look at a second example. That of Achan. The Lord, through Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, commanded the Israelites that when they took the city of Jericho, the first city they took in their conquest of the land of Canaan, they were not to take any of the spoil from the city. You know, typically back then, that's how soldiers got paid. They got to take the spoil, what their enemy, their defeated enemy, left behind. And that was a great attraction for joining the army back then, or some battle. You've got to take the spoil. And sometimes that spoil could be really nice, except that on this occasion, that when the city of Jericho was captured, none of the spoil was to be taken. And he does specify, the Lord does specify in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, don't take the silver, don't take the gold, because otherwise you're going to be in big trouble if you do. So God was very specific about it. Nevertheless, there was this fellow, an Israelite by the name of Achan, and he completely ignored what the Lord said. He took some of the spoil, gold, some beautiful garments or whatever, and because of that, when the Israelites went out in battle to capture the next city, Ai or Ai, 36 of the Israelites were killed and they were defeated. Oh, and the Israelites were very upset about this. They didn't expect that. So the Lord says, okay, the next day we're going to select the culprit by lot. And ultimately was determined that it was this fellow by the name of Achan who had taken some of the spoil contrary to the Lord's specific commandments. And when he is confronted, he does confess. So, I'm out of Exodus now. Let me get over to Joshua. Joshua, the 7th chapter, verse 20. When he is confronted, he does confess. It says in verse 20 of Joshua 7, "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did.'" So he makes a confession at that point. Nevertheless, he's executed for having disobeyed the Lord. Now some people might be inclined to think, you know, wasn't that a little bit harsh? He did confess. He did say, "I have sinned." But you know, he comes across as saying, "Well, I've been caught. Now that I've been clearly identified as the culprit, I might as well confess. I've got nothing to lose. Everybody knows now I did it." That's the problem. Achan's confession was not nearly as noble as it might at first appear. Why? Because he did not confess until he had to do so. He was caught before he confessed. His confession really added nothing to Joshua's knowledge, for he had already been identified as the guilty one. So, he did not confess his guilt until after Israel had been defeated in its attack upon the city of Ai. Even though that attack was a defeat for Israel and it cost the lives of 36 of his countrymen, and his people were demoralized as a result. It's apparent that this announcement of Joshua to the Israelites that you've got to come forward, you've got to be identified. And by the way, this was something God told Joshua one day, and the process did not occur until the next day. So Achan then would have had the night to ponder what he should do, and yet he still did not confess his sin until he was identified. So we might say that Achan then represents those who wait to confess their sins until it is too late. It's easy to confess sin then, isn't it? When you've been identified beyond a shadow of a doubt that you did something, it's easy to confess then. What is really noble, what is really courageous, is before you've been publicly identified, if it's that kind of sin, or before you get to the judgment bar of God, you say, "Lord, I have sinned." Now, that's impressive. When it puts you in a position where you do have something to lose, perhaps, by confessing, but you recognize, nevertheless, this is the right thing to do. Instead of the fellow who says, after he's been caught, "Well, I did it." We know that already. You've got nothing to lose at that point, right? It always amazes me about these criminals, these murderers, for instance. They come on with their confession, "Okay, I did it. I blanked out, the gun just went off, you know, and next thing I know he's dead," you know. They say they did it, but they make themselves look practically helpless. No. identify your sin earlier. Let's go to the example of Balaam. Oh, we know now that Balaam really wanted the money that the king of Moab, Balak, could give him for cursing the Israelites, if you remember the story from the scriptures. So he was really hungry for the money. And when the Lord seems to give him the permission to go, he thinks, okay, I'm going to be enriched. That's great. So his greed was at a fever pitch, and that was the problem. He was being wrongly motivated in going. The Lord had initially told him, no, don't go with these ambassadors back to curse the Israelites. Don't do that. But he wasn't satisfied with that. He came back and asked the Lord a second time. So on his way to what he thought, I guess, was to curse the Israelites and get money, an angel confronts the donkey on which he's riding. Now, this is an odd story, but the donkey sees this sword-wielding angel in the pathway. The Lord does not allow Balaam to see the angel with the sword. And beyond that, eventually, after Balaam beats his donkey because the donkey won't go forward, the donkey speaks to him and rebukes him. And then Balaam sees the angel, and the angel talks to him, and Balaam recognizes, I'm in trouble here. So then he confesses. In Numbers 22, verse 34, it says, and Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. Sounds there like Balaam is really saying, I have sinned, but it was your fault. You know, I thought I had permission to go. I didn't see the angel in my pathway. Well, the problem was, it wasn't the angel in his pathway that was the problem. The problem was his greed that was driving him. Balaam seems to have trouble knowing what is wrong with what he is doing. He does not perceive that his greed is carrying him away. He prefers to think that his guilt consists in a slight problem that is not even his fault. Nevertheless, he seems to contrive some appearance of humility and respect and contrition, apparently just to smooth his way with the Lord. It's actually amazing that Balaam would say, well, if my way is displeasing to you, what? You've been confronted by a sword-wielding angel who says, I would have killed you? And you're saying, if it's displeasing to you that I go? I think I would be happy to, any sensible person would be happy to turn back at that point. But despite all of that, despite the fact that the angel tells him, your way was reckless. No, he proceeds. So, Balaam seems to represent those people who confess sin, but do not really think that they are responsible. They confess because they feel they have to say something which at least sounds contrite to them. However, in their hearts, they believe that they have been put in a position of sin by the problems that others have caused, by the fault of others. And so they combine their confessions with qualifications, with blame of others, with accusations, with recriminations, you know, I didn't know, or something to that effect. And they actually end up confessing more of others' supposed sins than their own. Let's go to the example of King Saul. Now, King Saul said on more than one occasion, I have sinned. But he seems never to have learned. For instance, in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, he is commanded by the Lord through Samuel, the prophet Samuel, to go and slay all of the Amalekites and even their livestock. He doesn't do that. He spares the king, Agag. He spares the best of the livestock, supposedly because the people demand it, supposedly because he wants to use them to sacrifice to the Lord. So when he's confronted by Samuel about his disobedience, he doesn't seem, even though he confesses his sin, he doesn't seem to fully appreciate what he has done wrong. So first of all, when he says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, he seems to say it was not so bad. You know, I had reason for doing it. He provides excuses. So he goes on to say, because I feared the voice of the people and listened to their voice. I feared the people. I felt like I needed to do what they were saying. So he seems to minimize his own involvement and the seriousness of what he had done. He was the king. He was the leader of the people. It was his duty to lead his people in doing what was right, even if they said to do something that was wrong. Partial obedience to God seemed to be enough to Saul, but in reality it was not enough. But he says again, this time down in verse 30, I have sinned. Even after Samuel has told him, listen, you've lost your kingdom. You've lost your throne. He persists. Says in verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Well, here's someone who says, yeah, I know it's wrong, I have sinned, but I can still do it, or I'm still going to do it. Now, in this particular case, he persists twice in asking Samuel to honor him, and worship the Lord. With what? Probably with the very animals that he was supposed to have slain. I still want to sacrifice them to you, Lord, even though you told me to slay them. He's still not taking seriously what he's done wrong. And he urgently asked Samuel to come back and worship God with him, honor him, despite all that Samuel has said to him. You've done such wrong that you're losing your kingdom. Later on, he gets involved in pursuing David because he sees David, as was the case, a threat to his dynasty. Twice, David has the opportunity to kill Saul. But he refuses to do so because he says, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. So even though he had the opportunity, and Saul was trying to kill him, David refused to seize the opportunity to kill Saul. When he's confronted about this, in chapter 26, verse 21, again, he uses that expression, I have sinned. It says there, then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Sounds contrite, doesn't it? Well, by this time, David does not trust him, no matter what he says. In chapter 27, verse 1, it says, then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. And that's what he does. So he doesn't trust Saul anymore. You know, that's what happens when people say, I have sinned, but then in their subsequent actions, they don't act like they recognize that they have sinned. So, David did not believe Saul when he confessed. Saul had been pursuing David to kill him for a long time. So it seems that Saul's confession represents only a short reprieve for David. And then after a period of what some might call penance, David will once again be in Saul's crosshairs, as we would say today. So Saul, when he said, I have sinned, effectively was saying, okay, you win this round or this time. Let's go to another example, that of Shimei. When David was fleeing from the rebellion of his son Absalom, Shimei had the temerity to slander him, to curse him, to assault him, to throw stones at him, even as David was fleeing. David was having a hard time. He was having to leave his capital. Otherwise, it would have been overrun by his son, and his son probably would have killed him. So he was fleeing. Some people helped him. Here's this fellow Shimei. He takes the opportunity when David is fleeing to curse him, to slander him, and even to assault him. However, you may remember that the story is that Absalom eventually was killed and his rebellion was suppressed, and David was able to return to his capital, Jerusalem. Well, of course, Shimei then, he has a different story to tell. He's not going to be cursing David anymore. He's not going to be slandering David anymore or throwing stones at him. In 2 Samuel 19, verse 20, it says there, and this is Shimei speaking to David, "For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." So he's going to be celebrating David's reentry, escorting David back into the city of Jerusalem. And that's going to make up, I suppose, he thinks, for all that he's done wrong. Well, you see, when Shimei sees that David is returning, then he changes his conduct. So when he said, I have sinned, he seems to be saying, okay, I know that, I've done wrong, but now I can make up for it. I can do something to make up for it. So Shimei represents those who confess sin depending on the circumstances. They have no real loyalty to the Lord, and their confession does not represent any real loyalty to the Lord on their part. They offer repayment for their sins if they think that that will curry the Lord's favor. They think they can bargain with the Lord about their sins. This shows that they do not appreciate the seriousness of what they have done. Then, of course, there's the example of Judas himself. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 4, he expresses those words. Now, in his case, it's evident that he really means what he says. He does appreciate the seriousness of what he did because, well, as the scripture goes on to say in verse 5, he went out and hanged himself. So he truly was distraught by what he had done in betraying the Lord. But then he compounded his sin by trying to deal with it in a way that the Lord had not designated. So really, he was saying, I have sinned, and there is no hope it's too late for me. So he made things worse for himself by trying to make amends for what he had done in his own chosen way. So Judas represents those who confess their sins, but that is all that they do. They may give up hope and resort to something worse. You see, confession of sins must be followed by actions which are in keeping with true repentance. That's because the Lord does not want a person's death for sin. He wants your life. He wants your life. Now that is really meaningful. I don't know that Judas had really done something that was so much worse than a lot of other people did. Yes, I know he betrayed Jesus. But remember, Peter himself denied Christ 3 times. And Peter went on to become a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt in my mind that if Judas had really confessed his sin to the Lord and sought the Lord's forgiveness, that the Lord would have forgiven him. But it was his thinking that this is the way I need to respond to my sin. Not only by saying I have sinned, but by going out and killing myself. So his problem was that he was choosing his way to deal with sin rather than choosing God's way to deal with it. Last of all, let me look at several people in the Scriptures who had the right attitude. We've been looking heretofore at several people who, when they said, "I have sinned," apparently were not sincere. Because we see from their subsequent actions or their qualifying statements that, well, they were less than completely sincere, to say the least. But there were some, on the other hand, who, when they said, "I have sinned," were recognizing that they really had sinned, that the Lord was entirely right. This is what people should mean when they say, "I have sinned." They should mean, "I acknowledge fully my guilt and my responsibility." They don't take their sin lightly. They don't try to pass the blame to someone else. They are saying, "I have no excuses and I throw myself on your mercy, O Lord." There were several in the Scriptures who had that attitude. Micah, in Micah 7 verse 9, made the statement, "I have sinned." And you can see from what accompanies that statement that he was entirely sincere when he said, "I have sinned." He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness." Of course, that would await the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us of our sins and restores us to a state of righteousness. But he's going to wait on the Lord to make things right. In the meantime, he's going to acknowledge his sin. David, on several occasions, said, "I have sinned." As a representative one of these, let's look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And let's narrow this down to verse 4. And as a matter of fact, Jerry Rodriguez read this passage to us earlier. So you know something of the context of it then. This psalm was written after Nathan the prophet had come to him and indicted him, condemned him for his adultery with Bathsheba. Notice how David responds in verse 4. "Against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge." He's saying, "I don't have an excuse in the world, not a single one. You're completely... I did what was terrible. I did it. You are completely right when you condemn me, Lord." Then there was Peter, who didn't exactly say, "I have sinned," but equivalent words. He actually said, Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. That was on an occasion when Jesus had seemingly worked a miracle with the boatload of fish. And so he said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man. He realized he was in the presence of the Lord. He was in the presence of greatness. And he acknowledged his sinfulness. Then, of course, there's the example of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. In Luke, the 15th chapter, this prodigal or wasteful son comes to his senses. He realizes that he's made a very bad, foolish choice in asking for his inheritance and leaving his home and wasting it in bad living. He finally gets to the point where, as I said, he comes to his senses. And when he does, what does he say? Verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And notice what he says in verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Doesn't sound like he's one to be passing off the blame, saying, I'm only partially wrong or at fault here. Others help me. Or, listen, I'm young. You ought to excuse me because of that. Didn't make any excuses. Acknowledges to his father, I've sinned. Just make me as one of your hired servants. The contrast between these individuals that I've just named, Micah, David, Peter, the prodigal son, and the preceding ones that I named is stark. It's startling. There's utter contrition on the part of Micah and David and Peter and the prodigal son. They admit that they've done wrong. They don't try to make excuses. There's no inclination on their part to have others suffer with them for their sins. There is no word of blame for others. Like the prodigal son in particular, they contritely accept full responsibility for their sins. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we mean when we say, Lord, I have sinned? It is obvious from this study that the confession of sin can mean a lot less on the lips of some people than the words themselves would suggest. However, when a confession of sin is made with a proper attitude, it can be one of the most noble, one of the most beautiful and encouraging statements that can fall from the lips of any human being. And we need to appreciate that. Let's think about that. When we come face to face with the sin that seems inevitably coming in our lives from time to time, let's humble ourselves. Let's not try to blame others. Pass the buck, as some might say. Let's acknowledge, I did this. I shouldn't have done it. Lord, please have mercy upon me. And I'll try to do better in the future. It may be that there's at least one person here today who is feeling burdened with sin. Now, if you've got unforgiven sin in your life, I'm happy you're feeling burdened if that is indeed the case. Because there are lots and lots and lots, most people by far do things that are wrong, don't feel a twinge of guilt about it. So when we can feel guilty, when our consciences are sensitive enough that we can feel bad about the things that we've done wrong, that's good. So if you're here today and you feel that you've got a burden of sin upon your heart, we urge you to make Jesus Lord of your life and the Scriptures and forgive that He might forgive you and cleanse you by His blood. And the Scriptures make it clear how that can be done. Come forward in faith in Jesus, in repentance. You know, you've got to make that determination to stop sinning. Confess your faith in Christ before us and then be baptized or immersed in a body of water prepared right behind me, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His kingdom. If you've done that at some point, but as we're prone to do, you've fallen into sin, but maybe even sin that has in some way brought reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His church, and you want to let us know that you're sorry for that and seek our forgiveness and our encouragement and prayers, we bid you also to come forward, make those desires known. As for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.